And I'm going to invite Jeremy Walker to come on up. Some of you will know Jeremy. Jeremy and Christina, how long have you guys been here now?
10, 11 years.
10 or 11 years? Okay, I couldn't remember when it was, so I figured it was. And I'm getting old, so anything past 3 years pretty much is outside my memory. Now, Isaiah, Emily, and Kaylee are your kids, and they are a delight and joy. I know as I have a chance to chat with you that you love your family, and that's great. Jeremy is the director of Quest at CBC, so good thing Nick didn't answer because that would have gotten back. I saw Jeremy out with his pen. He was taking notes. He was ready to. But you've been with Quest now for?
Since 2000, so 17 years.
Since 2000. And you graduated in 99. So you know your 20-year grad is like.
Well, so diploma in 99, so BA in 2004.
Okay, well, however you want to do the math.
Yeah.
You're getting old.
Yes.
That's what I'm trying to say. I don't want to be the only old guy on stage.
Fair enough.
Jeremy and I have had the opportunity to have some coffees over the fall and just really enjoyed one another's friendship and just sharing thoughts and ideas. And, I don't know, a couple of coffees ago, I sort of felt prompted to say, hey, would you teach sometime at church? And I think you had sort of been on the other end of things, feeling like maybe God was prompting you towards something like that, but didn't want to. So anyways, we just decided, let's do it.
We did.
Which brings us to today. And so I look forward to what you have to share with us today. Now, one of the things I want to just get out of the way, because I feel like sometimes when I have guest speakers, I get thrown under the bus. Because when they get towards the end of their thing, they're like, I don't know how much time Matt gave me. And they say this kind of stuff. So I want to be clear with everyone so that we all know how much time you have so you don't throw me under the bus at the end because you feel crunched for time, right? So you have a little bit less time than it takes the state of Hawaii to retract an emergency text that shouldn't have been sent out in the first place. So just about
no
5 minutes
today.
Less than that
no missiles.
Would be your okay. Would be your time. Is that good?
That's good.
That's good. Okay. Really looking forward to this sermon. I'd love to pray for you, and then I'm just going to hand it over. Is that good? Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for my friend Jeremy. Thank you for the gifts and skills you've given him. Thank you for his heart for you, and Lord, the way that you have wired him to just think well and think deeply about what you're up to, not just in his life, but in the world, in the lives of the students that he works with, and his deep heart to be authentically involved in people's lives in order to see transformation and growth happen. And Lord, I know it's different in 30 minutes to do that here than it is over a semester or a couple semesters with students, but I pray that you take some of that gifting, the way Jeremy does that so well at CBC, and just transfer some of that to these moments here. And would you do that kind of work in our own hearts as he speaks? I ask this in your name. Amen. Let's welcome Jeremy.
So I won't lie, my heart did beat a lot faster as Matt asked Nick that question. Having recently had Nick in a class, I thought this could be over before it even begins. So thanks, Nick, for choosing at least not a response. We'll talk later. And so I actually want to start this morning by sharing just a little bit of a conviction I had while sitting in a pew here at South Abbotsford just around 6 months ago, sometime in the summer. I think it was just after my wife had finally convinced me that our family should move kind of up front in the sermon. I will call me the resistor. We had kind of located ourselves in the back and we moved forward. And so I don't think it was a coincidence that I also had an extra sense of conviction that morning, sitting up front, maybe paying attention to Pastor Matt in a different way. And as I was sitting there, I suddenly had this thought that if my students in the classroom were behaving in the same way that I was, I would be all over them, probably ranting about learning theory and transferring short-term learning into long-term learning. And I realized that I basically, my behavior functionally, was communicating that simply being here on a Sunday morning would somehow account for me retaining, applying, and following up with what I was learning from the Word that morning. I was lulled to sleep, if you will. And I don't think I'm the only one that gets tempted to kind of fall asleep with our eyes open from time to time. And so I wanted to challenge you guys a little bit this morning from my own kind of conviction this past summer, because what happened was I began to imperfectly change some behaviors. I began to bring my journal, or at minimum, take notes on the handout provided. I began to reflect on those in my morning routine. I began to share with the people, my family, as I was driving home from church, because this isn't all of our expression. So I want to ask you guys this morning, what are you doing to take responsibility as you come this morning? Now, some of you are going, Matt's probably meeting me in the parking lot later to give me a big check for finally getting people to pay attention. That's only partially true. It's not that big of a check. But I want you to take 30 seconds right now to just ask yourself, what will it take for you to be ready this morning? For some, this might require you to write down some anxious thoughts. Others, to quickly make a list of all the things that you have to do later today that you can't seem to dislodge from your mind. Others, you simply need to be still. What questions are you coming with today already before I even share? So I'm just going to pause for 30 seconds and allow you to take that time. Sometimes silence is the thing we most need. So I want to start by offering you an insight that I actually got from a mentor some years ago. And it's a simple statement that questions always determine direction. So consider how you got here this morning. Okay, so when you got dressed, I'll bet you went to your closet or your dresser, or like my son, probably the floor. Okay, and you ask yourself questions, whether you were aware of them or not, like, where am I going? What's the weather? What's comfortable? Or even, what's clean? I know different people have different questions. So my oldest son, I don't know if clean is the first question, okay? And I'm pretty sure my young girl's question has more to do with what will make me look like a princess this morning than anything else. But you selected some clothing, you put it on, and you've arrived here. You are literally wearing your answers. Because questions, the ones we ask ourselves, the ones that God asks us, always determine the direction of our response, making questions incredibly, incredibly powerful. Consider that questions can totally shift our perspective. They can move us to fresh ways of looking at problems. Questions have changed the course of history. Consider at one time, the functional question of nomadic people was, where can we find water? And when they changed the question, how do we get the water to come to us, everything changed and civilization has been forever altered. Questions always determine our direction. I want to share a question that was asked of me almost 20 years ago now that totally changed my direction. I was sitting on a beach with a good friend after a long pause of silence. And my friend asked me a peculiar question. He asked me, does God like me? Or does God like you? Now you have to keep in mind that prior to this question, this friend and I had been spending the weekend together. And I don't know about you, but have you ever spent time with those people that are just like so exuberantly joyful, it's almost kind of annoying, especially if that's not where you find yourself, right? It's like, can they really be that happy? And this was my friend's disposition while we spent the whole weekend together. But wouldn't you know it, over time, as joy does, it totally began to rub off on me. And so I had experienced, through my friend, this incredible joy. And here comes this question, does God like you? And I remember thinking to myself, well, that's not a very good question. Of course God likes you. But as I pondered it, and as I was about to answer, I realized that I really couldn't answer yes. God loved me because I knew that, like, God loved the whole world, because we read that in John, right? And technically, I'm a part of the world, and so God has to love me. But there was something about that question, does God like me, that forced me to reconsider the type of love that I had trusted God for. And it opened the door to realize a huge blind spot that I lived in tremendous fear, the wrong kind of my God. And as I began to understand his actual perspective on me, that he wanted to dwell with me, walk with me, it completely altered my direction. It's ultimately how I ended up at CBC, passionate about discipleship, looking to invest in the young adults. So questions alter our direction. They're totally transformative. And so I want you to consider some of God's questions today throughout Scripture. So we're going to begin by looking at some of the questions in the Old Testament. God's people, their responses, and then the results. So we're going to start with Jacob, okay? And here we have this question by God that's quite famous. You have Jacob not fleeing, but moving towards his brother Esau, right? And he ends up in this epic wrestling match with this stranger. And he gets asked this question, "What is your name?" in Genesis 32:27. I want you to picture the setting here, okay? Jacob, as he approaches his mercenary brother and 400 other mercenaries, totally afraid for his life, fearing imminent death, has a last-ditch effort to mitigate that risk by sending gift upon gift in service to his brother Esau, hoping that when he finally meets Esau, Esau won't kill him. So he's done everything that he possibly can. He's separated out his family, his servants, his livestock, and there he finds himself. He sends the last group over the Jabbok River, and he's left alone at night. And he encounters this stranger, and they wrestle all night long. So there in the sweat, in the pain of a dislocated hip, the stranger asks the craziest question. It's a little bit late for introductions, don't you think, at this point? What is your name? And in this narrative, we see the culmination of incredible transformation. Jacob, known by his namesake as the deceiver, who had struggled with others his whole life. He had fled family. He had negotiated with family. He wrestled with obedience to God's call in his life. And there he discovers that he must surrender that identity. He receives a new name, Israel, and comes to realize the huge need he has for God's blessing in his life. And his life is totally altered. Consider another question. A question, what is in your hand, given to Moses at that famous encounter of Moses and God in the burning bush? It's another powerful example of how God reveals himself through the questions he asks. In short, we see Moses, who at this time in his life had little status. He was a shepherd. He did not own his own flock or his own land, and he was on the far side of the desert, tending to his herd. When he has this encounter with God, this holy encounter, and God asks him this question, "What is in your hand?" And what he has in his hand is his shepherd's staff, likely one of the last parts of personal possession that Moses actually had, likely custom formed for him, his tool of his trade, linked to his identity as his shepherd. And God asked him to throw it down. And we know the rest of the story, this incredible power revealed and what God does with that staff. But ultimately what we see again is a transformation of ownership. That the staff under God's power has the power to save and rescue and deliver the people of Israel. And we see time and time again how Moses and his staff are used by God unto his salvation plan. And so Moses learns to surrender. Third question in the Old Testament. Question to Elijah. He's in the cave. He's fleeing the wrath of Jezebel after the events on Mount Carmel. She's declared a bounty on his head. She wants his life. And as he flees, It's one of the first times we read that Elijah takes off on his own terms, not on the initiative of Yahweh. Typically, he only moves when he receives direction from God. And on this case, he's terrified. He flees. He ends up in this cave, and God confronts his fear and self-preservation. What are you doing here? And it wasn't enough for Elijah to wake up the first time. He actually gets asked this question twice. And through this process and the events that ensue, Elijah actually learns again through the restoration of God what God's direction was, and he receives new orders to move on to find Elisha. Questions are incredibly powerful. They have a transformative work in our life, and God repeatedly uses them. If you ever want to just study questions in the Bible, there are many, many examples to choose from. I'm going to highlight a few from the New Testament, and then we're going to camp out in a specific passage. So, in the New Testament, we have several other incredible questions. In fact, just in the Gospels, we have over 135 questions asked by Jesus. So there's lots to study. I'm just going to pick a few. The first one, Jesus to the woman at the well in John 4:7. With this question of, will you give me a drink? Jesus starts a most unconventional and culturally inappropriate conversation. Him, a rabbi, a teacher, left alone by his disciples at the well, has this conversation with a Samaritan woman of pretty questionable reputation, asking for a drink. We know kind of the end of the story and the result of that, where God tells her about her life. And ultimately, it was she, through the recognition that Jesus is Messiah, goes and witnesses to the town of Sychar, and people come and meet Jesus. Yet again, in John 8, Jesus has an encounter with an adulterous woman. And while there's much to learn from that story, Jesus asks at the end of this event, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Here Jesus, after being tested by the scribes and the Pharisees, asks a question to a woman who is about to lose her life. She'd been brought there to be stoned, and after her accusers one by one leave, no doubt she's standing there trying to hide. Huge sense of shame. Can you imagine your sin publicly announced in a place likely full of family and friends? And the very religious leaders. And Jesus asked this question, allowing her to consider that her accusers are gone, and she receives Jesus' grace and mercy, and she gets, because questions always lead to new direction, go and sin no more. She gets the same instructions we have as disciples when we sign up to follow Jesus, to go and sin no more. Finally, one more question, just to illustrate the power of these questions. In John 21:17, we have this question that gets asked three times of Peter, do you love me? Consider that this question comes on the heels of Peter and Jesus' last interaction, where he betrays Jesus three times. Here, the resurrected Jesus meets the disciples on the shore as they're fishing. And he reunites with Peter, and he asks this question, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus' question serves to set the renewal of Peter's status. In the face of his betrayal, Jesus still commissions him to feed his sheep. And the church is built upon Peter and the other apostles' ministry. Questions change direction. Well, much more could be said about each one of these examples, entire sermons, okay? I wanted just to give you a quick overview of how many times God asks of his people very specific, revealing, and life-changing things. So now I want to camp out on our central passage today. It comes from John 1:29 to 42, and I'm going to read it for us. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, and here's the question we're going to look at, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas,' which means Peter." So I want to situate this text in the beginning of John, and a major theme, as declared by the gospel writer himself in John 20:31, is that the readers of this gospel would believe that Jesus is Messiah and that life only comes through believing in him. It's John's central message. He repeats it in many ways, in many different themes, and it is highlighted by this belief that requires a whole life followership of who Jesus is. And so our text is rooted in the first half of John, okay, which records most of the signs of the Messiah. It comes on the heels of John's famous prologue, where he identifies Jesus as the Word, Logos, linking him to the dawn of creation and beginning his gospel with rich symbolism and metaphor, not the least of which is the fact that Jesus was the light of men shining in the darkness. And we have this incredible contrast between the light and the darkness. This Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And those in the first century were able to see him and thereby know the Father. You need to consider that. There's this whole link of knowing God, believing in him, whole life followership, because Jesus is the Messiah. More specifically, John 1:19 through 2:12 covers John the Baptist's ministry and the first week of Jesus' ministry. Willard Swartley highlights in his commentary that the time structure of this section highlights the fact that it is punctuated by three uses of the next day. So if you're following along in your old Bibles, you can see there's this repeated and the next day. It eventually goes three uses of that, and the third day structure adds up to a 7-day, 1-week structure. The wedding culminates at Cana the first week of Jesus' ministry, as did the Sabbath and the creation story. So John 1:19 to 28 is day one. And then the next day is announced in verse 29, another in 35, then one in 43, making days 2 to 4. And the wedding thus occurs on the third day, coming to this week. And so Swartley links this to John's attempt to point to Jesus as the new creation dawns. Themes in this new creation include John as a witness to Jesus, Jesus as being hailed with an astounding range of Christological titles. Nowhere in the Gospels do we find so much identification in one chapter, or a chapter and a half, with who Jesus actually is. And then we have the formation of a new community. New creation, new community. And this is the theme that I want to narrow in on. Okay? So in verses 29 to 34, we have John the Baptist post-dealing with questions of identity. They're going, "Who are you?" as he preaches. He's accumulated crowds. He's accumulated his own disciples. But any attempt at narrowing down who John is deflected by him as he quotes the prophet Isaiah, saying he's the one to make way, make straight the way of the Lord, choosing instead to continue pointing towards the coming Christ. We then have the baptism scene in our passage, and each gospel notes this particular event in very different ways, okay? They focus in on different things. Common to them all, though, is this idea that the Spirit descends like a dove and remains on Jesus. This is significant to our passage because it's the first time that this Greek word meno is used for remain. It's a word that gets used over and over and over in the Gospel of John, so we'll pay attention to that. But the dove remains on Jesus, and it is a demonstration of his anointing by the Father and linked with his identity as the beloved Son or God's Son. Now, this may foreshadow Jesus' own declaration that the Father would send his Spirit to remain on us or to dwell in us that we see later in John 14 and 16. It also should remind us or draw attention to the words of Ezekiel, who had an eschatological hope for the messianic gift that would put within us a new heart and a new spirit. We see that in Ezekiel 36. Now, Matthew and Luke's gospel also record John's declaration that he baptizes with water, but that the one who would come after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's really interesting about our passage here is that John doesn't actually record the event of baptism. He's much more focused on declaring who God is, instead focusing on his identification as Jesus, the Lamb of God. This is unique. It's a unique title by John given to Jesus in this event. And it draws parallels between Jesus and sacrifice and atonement. Jesus is the Lamb that gives his life for sinners, thus pouring out himself to death and bearing the sins of many. It should draw us back to the Lamb of the Passover. It should draw us back to the Lamb that was sacrificed for the atonement of sin in the Old Testament. We have links to Isaiah 53, also to Exodus 12, but it means that John the Witness identifies Jesus as the Savior and Deliverer of the world. Now, why this is really important for us today, because as we move towards this encounter between John the Baptist, his disciples, and Jesus coming by, he uses that language again to point his disciples towards Jesus. And so in verse 35, we have the next day, which is the third day in this week. And John the Baptist is standing. And if maybe we could go back a few slides to get to that scripture. So verse 35, there. The next day, oh, we had it, next one. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." A couple observations for you. First, the disciples are in a static position. They're standing. And they don't necessarily know who Jesus is until John really identifies him as the Lamb of God. And from that point, they hear him and they begin to follow. And so discipleship always begins with motion. Repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus invites his followers, it goes from one state to another. There's this action-oriented call to get up, in many senses, to change vocation and to actually follow Jesus. So the disciples hear him and they follow him, and Jesus turns and sees them following and says to them, and I'm going to pause for a minute because we're going to get to the question, but I want to highlight something. It's Jesus who turns. You kind of picture the scene. John standing with the disciples. There's Jesus. They turn to follow after Jesus. He's apparently in motion, going somewhere, passing by. And Jesus turns and notices them. It speaks to our God's character that he repeatedly turns towards his people. And he notices them. How is he noticing you? What might he then ask you? Because that's what he does of the disciples. He asks them, "What are you seeking?" And what's interesting about this question, some of the other ones I used earlier kind of have some obvious answers. Like, what is in your hand to Moses? I think we all know the answer right away, right? It's somewhat rhetorical, it's predictable. This question is different. What are the disciples going to respond with? Put yourself in their shoes. They've been following John the Baptist. They've been hearing about Messiah, deeply rooted in Hebrew scripture. They've got to be asking themselves, like, who is this guy? How is he going to overthrow the Roman rule? How is he going to do that? What's our role in that? The questions would be just flying. And so what are they going to do? How are they going to respond to this question, what are you seeking? I've been fascinated by questions for a long time, but the disciples' response in this passage has always captivated me because they respond in a way that I would have never contemplated. Of all the questions that they could have asked, they ask this seemingly very casual question. Well, where are you staying? Really? It's really that important to them that Jesus' accommodations be revealed. We could also translate that, where are you abiding? And we have this word meno, show up again. Okay? But the more I sit with this text, the more I realize the brilliance of their answer. Because instead of settling for a momentary answer to one of their deepest questions and Jesus moving on, they respond in a way that keeps them close. They extend their time with Jesus. Can we flip slides? Jesus responds to them, come and you will see. And so they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. Jesus responds as he most often does in our lives and says, come and see. Come with me. And what's amazing about what happens next is they go and see and they get to stay. Again, same word. They go abide, they go remain with Jesus. It should be triggering all sorts of reflections from what we find in John chapter 15 as we learn about the branches that must remain in the vine, abide in the vine. This fall, we did a series, as Pastor Matt preached, all about our need to remain in the vine. And so this question, what are you seeking, leads them to that conclusion. The following result is not to be dismissed, because after they do that, we have Andrew, one of the two disciples, go then and invite his brother Peter, and again, the result of Jesus' questioning is transformation. He gets a new name. And we already looked at the end of John where Jesus again asks Peter that question. But the gospel is setting the stage for this most important thing of how will we answer Jesus' question, what are you seeking? What did the disciples really want? What did they desire? And would it lead them to actually abide with Jesus? The first glimpse of discipleship in John takes a distinctive union of disciples with Jesus as a vine to a branch. And so I want us today to begin to understand what might that mean for us. And I want to highlight two of our church's dream statements that we've been studying this past fall. So if we could put those up. The church we dream of is a community of people so radically transformed by Jesus that goodness and love spill out of them and create tangible, positive change wherever they go. It is a people who make God's kingdom visible in their homes, neighborhoods, and workplaces, schools, and places of recreation. It is a community that experiences unprecedented favor with others and leads people to embrace Jesus. The second The church we dream of is a community of people empowered by, responding to, and walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is a church that is far more than the sum of its parts. It is doing and experiencing things only possible when the living God is at work. These two statements are inexorably linked. To be the radically transformed community of people that make God's kingdom visible in the world, we must be continually empowered by God's Spirit. And I want to suggest two things. If this is true, first, we must take the posture of the early disciples and remain close to Jesus. We must abide in the vine. And second, being the church we dream of requires us to pay attention to and respond to God's questions. And here's the challenge that I want to put before you today. Like every question offered as an example thus far, those questions will undoubtedly change your direction. And so are we ready for that change? Are we willing to walk in that obedience? And so how do we respond? I want to suggest two things for us. The first is a posture of listening. Now, for me, the most vivid picture I have of listening these days has to do with my 4-year-old daughter. Because every time there is a moment where she must receive some level of instruction or perhaps discipline or correction, it's like she knows it's coming. She knows that either Christine and I are going to say something, and she has this new, just developed over the holidays, instinctive reaction to go like this. Now, as a parent, it's painful, because now what do you do, right? She's fully turtled. So before you get anywhere, you got to somehow get the hands off the ears, okay, so she can actually hear what you have to say. I think sometimes we're a little bit like that. Our kids are instructive. Sometimes we're doing life like this. Because like Moses, we got stuff in our hands that we're not really willing to let go yet. So I want to suggest that we need to keep our hands off of our ears. The second is, I think we need to embrace the unknown, take new risks in what we respond to. So I just want to quickly share that for me, the irony is that I would not be here today with you, sharing with you, had I not finally responded to something that God shared with me. So this summer, I was sitting in the pew here, and we were invited to reflect on what God was saying to us. And this thought comes to mind, you should talk to Pastor Matt about preaching. And it just kind of came out of like total left field. This has never been kind of my arena. I'm very used to being in a classroom with, you know, 20 to 30 young adults. Don't have a ton of experience doing this. And I very quickly did this. And it really didn't stay with me. I went, no. I mean, first of all, you don't ask to preach. Right? And I went, oh, that's probably not from God. He knows what I'm good at. And so I dismissed it. So a month goes by, 2 months, 6 months goes by. And I find myself at the Equip conference that was held here at Northview not too long ago. And I find myself last minute entering late into a session run by Steve Clausen, Electio Divina. And the word for me that day was this reminder of what God had spoken to me 6 months ago. And it was a little bit of a, I'm still waiting. I haven't changed my mind. And I remember coming home and sharing with Glenn Allen, who lives with us, I remember sharing this with him and going, yeah, but still, like, you don't ask. And he challenged me on that, in that perspective. And so I was wrestling with this. Do I respond? Do I not? So there I am the next day back at the conference in a pew all by myself, listening to Daryl Johnson preach. It was wonderful. At the end of his message, in the pew in front of me, just a little bit over is a friend of mine, Mike Peninga. You might know him. Pastor at Kelowna Gospel Fellowship in Kelowna. And he walks straight up to me, and without any formal introduction, he just shakes my hand and says, "When are you going to come preach?" Okay, God, that seems pretty clear that since I'm not going to move to you, you're going to move to me. The next Monday, I had already planned a coffee with Pastor Matt, and the wrestle continued. Now do I bring it up with him? So what I'm thankful for is that even in my resistance and even in my closing my ears, God still met me there. And so often the questions God asks us are seemingly illogical, irrational, and cause us to take another step towards him because it's not about us. So to be the church we dream of, will we be a part of his body that answers the questions that he has for us? I'm going to invite the worship team to kind of come on up here, wherever they're located. What is God asking you today? We prayed before we started the service that God would reveal himself to you as he has so often done with his people. That he has something for you that you might not be able to even foresee at all. In what direction is the Holy Spirit nudging you? And so as the band kind of comes up, and they're going to play just some instrumental music, I want you to take some time. I would love if every one of you left with a question that required the next act of obedience on your part. So let's listen together and then worship together. Thanks.